Still in Matthew 10. Didn't know it would take this long, but hopefully it's been worthwhile. Jesus, again, is giving his 12 disciples instructions as he sends them out two by two to continue the ministry that he's trained them for. He knows that he's going to be leaving them at some point, and they need to carry on this work. We're in... Let's start at verse 24, and then we'll read down through verse 31. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. We began looking at verse 26 last time. That's where we stopped. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So there are those who will call the household names. They will malign them. They've called Jesus Beelzebul, that is the head of all the demons. And so they will malign you as well. But Jesus says, do not fear them, verse 26. And that's a regular statement he makes in this passage. He's been telling them some difficult and even frightening things, and yet he says, do not worry. One of the things that drives fear is the unknown. And so Jesus lets the disciples know, and us know as well, that we will be maligned, we will be mistreated, even imprisoned or killed for our faith. And so we know that ahead of time, that helps us prepare ourselves for it. Verse 19, he's already said, do not worry about how or what you are to say. Later, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body. And also in verse 31, do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So Jesus is saying here, don't fear. It's natural to fear. It's not surprising that you would fear. It's a human thing to fear, but he says, don't fear because he's with us. Now, look at verse 26 again a little more. Jesus says, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, if we look at this statement as it is, we tend to think of, well, the kinds of things that we've seen in Hollywood and Washington, D.C. really recently. There are things that people try to hide to keep out of the public eye, and they have a way of coming out. Remember, your sin will find you out. Those sorts of things. That may be what Jesus is saying here. I'm not sure that it is, but let's just go with that for a minute. There are things that we hide or things that we don't want to have known, and yet those things will be revealed. This goes far beyond that. The interpretation may be that even if the world gets away with the persecution of Christians, that God sees. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul here is talking about examining himself, that there are those people in Corinth who are criticizing him, criticizing his motives. And he says, verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So in this context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's those who are claiming to serve God, they have the outward actions we can see, but only God knows the heart. And who knows what the final judgment will reveal about those who may be prominent in ministry, who appear to have a wonderful ministry, to have a great love for God, and yet God may reveal later on that their heart was not right before him. In fact, they might even not truly be saved. And there might be those who we see are kind of rough around the edges, you might say, maybe low in our own estimation, that God will exalt on that day because he knows their hearts and he sees what they desire to do. And though on the outside it might not appear all that wonderful to our own human eyes, in God's sight it was something great to be praised. And so those are the kinds of things in Paul's context that are concealed that God will make known in terms of the final judgment. Let's look back at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Now that center sentence there, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, that's not truly a command, is it? Solomon is speaking somewhat, not quite sarcastically, but he's saying, go ahead and do all that, but remember, God's watching you. And so that is what constrains us during our youth and hopefully our middle age and old age, that God is watching us. He knows what our heart wants, what the impulses are, what the desires of our eyes are. But we want to constrain those desires to follow those things based on that God will bring us to judgment. Those are also things, there are things that we could all confess to, we did in the darkness, that we wouldn't want anybody else to know about. But God knows those things, and they will be revealed at some day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, speaking of the final judgment. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. And notice this is in the context of those who have persecuted the church, and that God will judge those things, even though there may be a time right now where they seem to be prospering in their persecution of Christians and their hatred of God, God will make it right. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's the idea of being revealed. So not only will these sins be revealed, but Jesus himself will be revealed, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So these people who are persecuting the disciples, other Christians, God will judge them. Maybe they're in secret right now, but God will reveal those things when he comes back, and they will pay the penalty for that sin. That is, God will make it right. Even if it's not known to anybody else, God will set things right at the end. So it may be that Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 here is trying to get them to see things from an eternal perspective. It's normal if you're in a difficult situation, you're being persecuted, to focus on what's happening right now, the pain you're suffering, the opportunities that you're missing out on, I think of John Bunyan and the time he spent away from his children for so many years, his family. People who have followed Christ have given up much for his own sake. But when you have the eternal perspective, knowing that God will do what's right, he has the final judgment, then that helps you make it through those times of persecution. Now, so that's one possible explanation of this passage. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. And a number of commentators do give that interpretation of Matthew 10. That is, don't fear these people, because someday it will all be revealed. Whatever they do to you, it will be revealed, and God will judge them for it. And yet, one of the difficulties and challenges and even duties of those who are studying the scriptures is to look at the context. And so you can take a verse and study it and think, yeah, I've got this figured out. I know what this means. But you also need to look at what's going on in the context. And in fact, your interpretation of a verse may be true. There may be a truth there, but that doesn't mean you've interpreted it right. Right? So there's a lot of truths in the Bible, but sometimes we want to see truths that we like in verses that have nothing to do with it or may not have anything to do with it. So for example here, we know from Jesus' own words elsewhere that there are things that there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known in terms of the end times, that is the judgment of God. And yet, look at the context of this verse and look at the very next verse, verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. So we see in verse 26 something hidden in the darkness, something revealed. We see something similar in verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. So I see a pretty close linkage between verses 26 and 27. So whatever the concealed things and the hidden things are in verse 26, I think are the same things that are whispered and spoken in the darkness in verse 27. Does that make sense? There are good exegetes on both sides of these things, but I see in this context the linkage closely between 26 and 27, so that those things in verse 26 that are concealed to be revealed or hidden that will be made known are the very things that Jesus is speaking to them, that is the gospel message, the words that Jesus taught to the disciples for them to proclaim, are the things that are hidden and revealed later on. Does that make sense? So, it's, I think, the gospel message in verse 26 that is concealed and yet will be revealed in time as the disciples proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, let's look at that right now. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Now, Jesus, of course, had a wide public ministry. He's spoken in public many times. He didn't just speak only in his little cloister of disciples. And yet there was a lot of time he spent with just them. They were the closest to him. And so he naturally was training them for their ministry, their eventual public ministry. For certain periods, he focused just on his disciples. In fact, we looked at this a while back in the Gospel of John. I didn't think about this till just now. But when you look at the story of Jesus' history with his disciples, there's a time after his baptism, before his full public ministry, there's a time when he spent with his disciples, I think, training them and preparing himself for his own ministry. And so Jesus was not always in the public eye 24/7. He tended to sort of get thrust in that. Sometimes he might want to have a quiet time with his disciples, and then somebody comes in and wants to be healed, or there's another occasion where he has to preach. But Jesus did not spend all his time in public ministering to people. He spent much time with the disciples, training them for the ministry. So there are things that he told them in their small group, you might say, that he wanted them to proclaim as time went on, as they were preaching the gospel, especially after the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus, of course, would not have the wide ministry his disciples would have after the resurrection either. Jesus' focus in his earthly ministry was just in the area where the Jews lived. In fact, mostly in Galilee, the northern part of Judea. So even if Jesus did speak a lot, it was not in the wider context that the disciples were able to preach. Jesus had just a few years in a small place. The disciples were to take that message and preach it in a wider area for many more years than Jesus had on this earth. Now, Jesus here says, what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. What did houses look like for most people in those days? They look like our homes? No. If you tried to proclaim stuff on the housetops nowadays, you'd probably fall off and hurt yourself because it's got these slope roofs. But back then, they were flat roofs. You could sometimes have an internal or external staircase to get to the top, and you could maybe it's sometimes when it was stifling inside your home, you could go to the roof and get some fresh air and on a cool evening maybe. But you could get on top of this flat roof and proclaim. You could shout, and you'd be at a higher elevation so people could hear you for quite a distance in the neighborhood. I'm sure there's some neighbors who annoyed their other neighbors with that, just that sort of thing. But your voice would carry well standing on a rooftop in these days. And Jesus here is saying, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops, that is to be bold in your proclamation. Be bold in your proclamation. And I can imagine the disciples, when Jesus is talking about this persecution, you're going to do these things, you're going to say these things, people are going to hate you, they're going to bring you to court, they're going to beat you, they're going to kill you. Maybe we just want to hold back a little bit. Maybe we could also whisper these things. But Jesus is saying, no, though you may want to hold back to avoid persecution, your job as my disciples, my spokesman, is to speak boldly these things that I've told you wherever I send you. James Boyce said this, "This is a word for every Christian, but it is a special instruction for preachers, for it tells those who would preach the gospel three things. First, they must listen to Jesus, for no one can speak for Jesus until Jesus has first spoken to him." So, very good. What I tell you, you say. You have to listen to what Jesus has said. Make sure you understand what he has said before you speak. Second, they must speak only what they have heard from Jesus and not something that comes out of their own minds or imaginations. So it's our job to say what Jesus has said. This is a good word for those who are preachers or would be preachers. If I'm not speaking God's word this morning, there's no point. I'm wasting your time. I'm wasting my time. I have lots of opinions about a lot of things, but my job isn't to come here and tell you what I think about politics or our popular culture, sports, whatever it might be. My job is here to tell you about what I believe the Bible says about itself, about Christ, about God, about all the things that the Bible teaches. And so you can get entertained elsewhere. Even other churches can entertain you and make church fun and hip and interesting and trendy, but that's not what the job is of a preacher, for sure. Again, what Boyce said, they must speak only what they have heard from Jesus and not something that comes out of their own minds or imaginations. And then third, Boyce says, they must speak Christ's words even if their speaking gains them the hatred of the world. So number one, listen to Jesus. Number two, speak what Jesus says and only what Jesus says. Third, speak what Jesus says even when the world hates us and pushes against us. In fact, even persecutes us and hates us, kills us for what we have spoken. Matthew Henry says something even more succinctly. They, that is the disciples, spoke what he told them, that, all that, and nothing but that. So, let's go back then to Jesus in this couple of verses here, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." So why do we not fear those who malign us, who persecute us? If the first interpretation is correct, we do not fear because God will see and judge, which is true in any case. God sees, God judges. It's not my job as a Christian to strike those who strike me in the name of Christ, not to take revenge for myself. It's God's job to do that sort of thing. Or another reason we should not fear is that the gospel will do its work. You just be faithful to what I've told you to do. I've given you a word. You preach that word. The gospel will do its work. You proclaim it on the housetops. Whatever happens, whether you live or die, the word will go forth. Don't fear. It's God's job to cause the growth, the expansion, the spiritual change. You just be faithful to speak the word. So that's the first reason not to fear. Either God will judge or the gospel will do its work. Both are, of course, true. Another reason we should not fear. Let's go to verse 28 now. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, Jesus says, do not fear. In the Bible, the term fear, of course, can refer to being afraid. It means that, in this case, do not fear those who kill the body, or do not fear them, that is, the people who persecute you, being afraid. Or fear also can refer to showing reverence. And Jesus uses that double meaning here, I think. So the first time he uses the idea of fear, he's talking about being afraid, but rather instead fear him, that is, reverence God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this fear, this reverence, is not without some sort of the other kind of fear, because God himself is a consuming fire. And remember when Isaiah saw the vision of God, he fell on his face and he was afraid, because he said, I'm an unclean man. I'm deserving of death. I'm deserving of hell. If we were to see God in all his glory, we would fear him in both senses. But because we know God, we love God, we don't need to carry that other kind of fear with us, that fear of judgment, of retribution, because Christ has taken that punishment upon himself. But Jesus here, again, uses those two meanings of the term fear. Don't be afraid of those who can kill your body, but rather reverence him, respect him, give him the honor due him, because he's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so there's another reason that we should not fear, because God has the final word. God has our final destiny in his plan. You may be killed for your testimony, but no one can touch your soul. And here's a clear testimony, by the way, to the dual nature of humans. We have a body and a soul. People nowadays, materialists, believe that there is only what you can see and touch, put under a microscope. All that exists is the physical. But Jesus here says there's a physical part of you and a spiritual part of you. We wouldn't deny either one, and yet they are still you. You have a body and you have a soul, and they're both part of you. But only one can be touched by man. Man can't touch your soul. Your soul can only be touched by God. So, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. The Proverbs 29:25, I think you know this, the fear of man brings a what? A snare. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Here's a contrast between the fear of man and those who trust the Lord. When you are focused on what man can do to you, you are entrapped by that, you are snared by that. But the opposite of that, fear of man, is to trust the Lord. You rest yourself upon God, then you don't fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Right? The greater your trust in God, the less your fear of man will be. So don't fear those who kill the body and can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this term hell is the Greek word Gehenna. There are a couple of words that are translated hell. We have Gehenna and Tartarus. We could discuss the differences another time, perhaps. But Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom. It's a valley that's south of Jerusalem, and it's referred to a number of places in the New Testament. Look at Matthew a little earlier, Matthew chapter 5. Verses 29 and 30, we saw this before some months ago. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Then Matthew 23:33, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Now, there are also references to this Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, in the Old Testament. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Some of the most shocking verses in Scripture, but we know the depravity of man, and there should be nothing that truly shocks us. 2 Chronicles 28, we have Ahaz, the king, and we see in verse 3, "Moreover, he," that is Ahaz, "burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom," which is later called Gehenna, "and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel." So he actually burned his sons in a fire in this valley, making an offering to their false gods. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6. Here's Manasseh. Manasseh, verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 33, made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So Manasseh, again, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, made his sons pass through the fire. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. God here is condemning the people of Judah because of their great sins, their false worship. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Again, there's a place called Topheth. It's in this Hinnom valley. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, verse 32, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. So this place where kings and others would burn their own children to sacrifice them to a false god, God would bring judgment upon that nation so that there would be so many people slaughtered by the incoming invaders that there would be no room to bury them anywhere else except this valley. So it becomes the valley of slaughter, and they will just bury people in Topheth because they needed the space to bury all the those who were killed for their false worship. 2 Kings 23, another reference to this valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. And this is King Josiah. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through fire for Molech. And so we have these other kings in the past, Ahaz and Manasseh, these wicked kings who actually made their sons pass through the fire in this valley. Well, Josiah defiled this place ceremonially so that no one else would do that ever again. One last verse about Topheth, this place in the valley of Hinnom, referring to judgment. Look at Isaiah 30. This is a judgment of the king of Assyria, but it's interesting to see a reference to judgment, this eternal judgment with fire, related to this valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Topheth, remember Topheth is that place of burning in the valley of Hinnom. Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. In this context, it's the king of Assyria. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. So there is a literal sense in which Topheth, this valley of Hinnom, was a place of great fire of these kings of Israel and Judah in days past. But God himself is going to light a fire in Topheth in Ben-Hinnom. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire in judgment. So God's judgment and fire is associated with Topheth in this valley of Hinnom. So it's natural to understand that this idea of this valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, became a picture of a fiery judgment of God. Even as those kings would burn their children, God would burn in this valley himself. Now, one thing we notice here, and it kind of goes against popular representations of hell. If you were to hear somebody talk about hell, who's in charge of hell? Who kind of runs things in hell? Satan, right? You see cartoons or other things. You got guys and horns and pitchforks tormenting people. That is, the demons are the ones who are doing the tormenting in hell. But hell, far from being ruled by Satan and his demons, rather is ruled by God. Remember Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he, that is the king, Jesus Christ, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So God made hell. He made this Gehenna, this lake of fire, for the devil and his angels, not to reign, but in order for them to be tormented and punished for their rebellion against God. So whenever you see those cartoons, remember that it is God who's in charge of hell, not Satan and his angels. They're the ones who will suffer forever the torments of hell. Matthew 13. We've seen this before after the parable of the tares. Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there, again, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the one who is in charge of who goes into hell and how they are punished, not Satan and his angels. So hell, Gehenna, is a real place, is a real destination for those who don't know Christ. And it's something to be feared and to be considered carefully when you are thinking about your eternal destiny, for sure. Back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This term destroy does not mean annihilate. Some people like to think that hell is a place of temporary destruction. That is, once you pay the penalty of your sins in hell, then you're done. You're finally destroyed. Your soul winks out of existence and you're no longer there to be punished anymore. But the Bible doesn't talk about that. Rather, we saw earlier, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So they're not only in this place of eternal torment, the fire and brimstone, but they're also away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there are two hellish aspects, you might say, of hell. One is the torment those who are in their experience. The other is the eternal separation from God. God, here it says, is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This teaches us something else about the afterlife. That is, there's not just a resurrection of the righteous. We often think about that at funerals, right? 1 Corinthians 15, the glorious resurrected bodies will all be given, and we look forward to that day. And yet, there's also a body given to those who don't know Christ. They will also be resurrected in eternal bodies, but those bodies are destined for this destruction and for eternal punishment. Those kind of bodies that can endure eternal punishment. Our bodies here could not endure even a short time in flames, and yet in eternity, in hell, the body is given to those who don't know Christ after they are raised as well. In fact, Daniel talks about a resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous. But those resurrected bodies will be able to experience that pain and torment forever. But, verse 28 says here, Matthew 10, those who know Christ don't need to fear that. Yes, God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, but if you know Christ, then you need not fear anything like that. No punishment will come to you. Any questions or comments so far? Yes, Leonard. That's right. He is able to do that, isn't he? Yep. God be praised that he is able to do that thing for us, to keep us from hell. Let's look now at the last three verses of this passage. Matthew chapter 10, at least the last three verses we'll look at today. One last reason not to fear. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." This is the third don't fear. And this third don't fear is very simple, that God cares for you. He knows what's happening to you. No matter what men may do to you, God knows and he cares for you. He says here, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" The cent is a 16th of a denarius. Remember, a denarius is a day's wage. If you were a common day laborer, at the end of the day, you'd go home and on your way out, your boss would give you a denarius. That was your pay for that day. So you take 1/16 of that, that's a cent in this economy, and with that you could buy 2 sparrows. So you might call it, say, half an hour's work or so. Not worth a whole lot in this day. You might remember Luke 12, verse 6. Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? So in Matthew 10, he says, 2 sparrows are sold for a cent. And in Luke 2, you can get 5 sparrows for 2 cents. So if you buy 4 sparrows, you get the 5th sparrow free, like we do today. They had the same kind of deal back then. You can imagine a sign written on the stalls there. Buy 4, get the 5th one free. And these sparrows are not bought as pets. These would be bought for food. MacArthur says, roasted sparrows were often served as a cheap finger food, as a type of appetizer or hors d'oeuvre. Anybody ever have sparrow? No, I suppose it might be like a little Cornish game hen or something. I don't know, even smaller than that. But I can't imagine there's much meat on them, but I've never tried it. But Jesus here says that not one of them, these little birds, they're so cheap you can buy them very cheaply, as many as you could eat. You can buy a ton of them, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. So these men would go out and trap them in nets, that kind of thing, and God would know about that. God knows all. God knows these sparrows who fall, and he knows that your hairs, that the number of your hairs are all numbered. God knows all about you, from the smallest detail to the number of hairs in your head, something that nobody could ever number, at least for most of us. But God knows the number of hairs in your head. When one falls to the ground, he knows that as well. And so here, Jesus here argues from the lesser to the greater. That is, if God knows about all the sparrows falling and the numbers of your hair, how much more will he see when you are persecuted? You may feel alone, outcast from God. The psalmist feels that in many cases, doesn't he? He feels that God is far away from him, but the truth is that God cares for you. He knows what's going on with you. Jesus says here, you are more valuable than many sparrows. I think this is kind of maybe a little bit of a joke, a little bit funny here, right there. This is a vast understatement, isn't it? That you are more valuable than many sparrows. A single human being is more valuable than all the sparrows that ever existed, right? Because we are eternal creatures made in God's image, and sparrows are not. Christ, of course, didn't die for sparrows or any birds at all. Christ died for us, for those made in his own image. And so he will take care of us. Remember the similar imagery in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Similar situation, although in Matthew 10, he's talking about trusting God's care during persecution. In Matthew 6, he's talking about God's care in the ordinary times of life. Matthew 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So God cares about us so we can step forward in faith and do what he asks us, what he commands us to do, knowing that he will take care of us. Even if we are persecuted, we are beaten and thrown into jail, if we're killed for our faith, God still cares for us. Let me just close with some words by D.A. Carson. about this passage. Jesus' argument is rather different from that put forward by many people today. They think that God perhaps is interested in the big issues, but find it difficult to believe that his sovereignty can extend to the tiny details of our lives. Jesus approaches the question of God's sovereignty by assuming that God's control over even the tiniest detail of this universe is absolute, then draws comfort from the deduction that his care for larger matters must be correspondingly greater. If not a sparrow falls to the ground without his consent, should we suppose that his elect, redeemed at the cost of his son's life, shall be of little concern to him? Ever have somebody tell you that God's sovereignty is kind of general and not the little specific things? But we believe that God's sovereignty rules over all, because if he isn't sovereign in everything, he really can't be set a sovereign in anything, because even the smallest detail can affect so many great things. But God is sovereign in all details, because he is God, he is king. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we are so encouraged by these words from Jesus. We know that Jesus himself endured much at the hands of sinners. The disciples did as well. So many men and women of faith throughout history have been tormented, mocked, scourged, even killed for their faith. We see some of them mentioned in Hebrews 11. What great examples they are to us, that they kept entrusting themselves to you. They knew that you were in control. Whatever man may do to them, they can't touch their souls. Our souls belong to you. Our eternal destiny belongs to you. There's nothing that man can do to change that. May we take great comfort in that truth today. If we are suffering persecution, and may we even step up boldly to do the things you called us to do, to proclaim the word of Christ, even in the open, in the light, from the rooftops, that those might hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. Whatever the outcome to us, we pray that Christ's word would be proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen.